The scripture reading for this afternoon is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and we will read verses 1 through 11. Romans 5. The apostle there writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The text for the sermon is Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, which starts with verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And then what follows through verse 11. Beloved congregation, the Apostle Paul is known for his exposition of doctrine. And there is no letter that is more filled with doctrine than the letter of Paul to the Romans. And among those many doctrines that he expounds, one of the most important, if not the most important, is the doctrine of justification. This afternoon we will turn to that doctrine, but only insofar as we will point out the blessings of it, or the results of that doctrine, wherever it is embraced in faith. And early in this chapter, Romans 5, he mentions three of those fruits or evidences and results of being justified by faith. Those three are that, first of all, justification results in having peace with God. Secondly, justification results in our having access into the presence of God. And thirdly, justification enables us to rejoice in the hope of future glory. But then also, immediately following that, the mention of those three consequences, he, that is Paul, reminds us that our faith is tested by God to prove the reality and the genuineness of our profession. When tribulations come our way, then we glory in them. And then our faith and our character is strengthened, resulting in an ever-increasing and never-disappointing hope of future glory. And all this is made possible by the love of God, which he pours out in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. But then, and that is our text, verses 6 through 11, here Paul expands on that great gift of divine love mentioned in verse 5. Believers in Christ are the objects and the recipients or beneficiaries of God's amazing love And the apostle wants us to appreciate and to appropriate this greatest of all benefits. When we by faith may embrace Christ as our righteousness before God, we may know for a certainty that God loves us. Justification means not only that our sins are forgiven, although that is a great and important part of it, not only are we acquitted of all our guilt and viewed as righteous in God's sight, but it also means that we are the recipients of the Father's amazing love. And that is what Paul talks about more at length in Romans chapter 8. But here also it is in the background that he adopts us, the Father adopts us into his family and pours out his love within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Who are the us here? Who are the objects or recipients of this divine love? Many people say all of us, because God loves everybody. In a certain sense, that is true, of course, but there is a special and unique love of God towards his people, his elect. And therefore, our text answers these questions in a most powerful and yet encouraging way, and that is in verse 6. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Paul's argument is that Christ died for us while we were helpless, while we were hopeless, while we were weak and sinful. Yes, while we were unbelieving and undeserving, even when we were ungodly. Well, let us reflect on these all-important statements, which together make up the foundation of our hope of being the recipients of God's love in Christ Jesus. Our theme is the believer's security in Christ. And we will look at three things here. First of all, what he has done for us while we were his enemies. Secondly, what he is doing for us since we became his friends. And thirdly, how he also wants us to respond to this love and to that offer of grace that he comes to us on such a regular basis, including this afternoon. Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Congregation, when God sent his Son into the world, it was that he should seek and save that which was lost, and that he would save them from their sins. And that is his love. But who are those people that are described in the Bible as sinners? They are not good people. They are not nice people. Jesus did not die for righteous people. That is because there are no such people. Ever since the fall in paradise, all the people that were left in the world were sinners, were ungodly. And that is something that the apostle here emphasizes, that Christ died for the ungodly. Since Adam fell, all his descendants were left with the burden of guilt, having sinned against God, having transgressed his commandments. Paul describes ourselves this way: we were without strength. We were enemies of God. Yes, we were ungodly sinners. And that is a description that fits every one of us. You and I are without strength, Paul says. Helpless, impotent, not able to do any good, so therefore unable to save ourselves. Being ungodly. Let's focus on that word a moment. What does that mean, really? Mostly when we hear that word ungodly used, we think automatically of those wicked people out there in the world. And certainly there are many of them. The criminals, the sexual perverts, the thieves, murderers, all kinds of wicked people. And we readily identify them with the word ungodly. But let us realize that we too are ungodly. Even if we are outwardly decent, even faithful church members, good people, that doesn't mean that therefore we are no longer ungodly. Every unconverted person, no matter how decent he may be, is ungodly. And every Christian, at least, was ungodly before he became a Christian by the grace of God. And therefore, the word ungodly as such means being unlike God, enemies of God, hating God and his law, disobedient, wicked in every way. That's us, congregation, apart from Christ. That's us apart from grace. That is what sums us up. That is the category into which all of us fit. Weak, helpless, under the wrath of God, in bondage to sin, unable to free ourselves from that bondage. Actually, it's even worse. We don't even want to free ourselves from sin. We enjoy sin. We don't want to repent of it. There's no desire to know God and his ways. Now, that is how the Bible describes us. And how did we get that way? Well, we were created in the image of God, and in that sense, we became like God, in as much as that is possible as creatures. But we, in paradise, before the fall, we were on good terms with God. There was nothing that would force us to hide from him and to avoid his appearings. We read in Genesis 2 that God met with Adam and Eve on a regular basis. There was fellowship between them. But then sin happened, and we lost that image of God. Not completely, but in as much as the good parts of it, the spiritual aspect of it, that we lost. We retained our mind, we could think, we could be have gifts, and that were going to be used in everyday life, and that is still the case. We have still reasoning powers and all that, but the spiritual part we lost. From friends of God, we became enemies of God. And that is how Paul therefore describes us. And he paints a very dismal picture of us as we are by nature. Paul tells us that Christ died for people like that. And that is so amazing. He says, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he was sure that there would be people who thought, well, we can also die for others. And he admits that. He says, you can die for a righteous man. Some do that. And even for a good man. And I think now of the example of many soldiers in the war who die for their comrades, their fellow soldiers. And then they receive an award for that. They are praised as heroes of the faith. And all for a good reason. It's a wonderful thing to do. But that is not what Paul means by Christ dying for sinners. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He compares the possibility of us loving people enough to die for them with another very different kind of love, namely God's love. So when he says God shows his love for us, then the his is emphatic in the original Greek, meaning God shows his own unique love in that while we were yet sinners, ungodly people, then he died for us. People who are weak, not only, and helpless, not only, but also who are bad, as bad can be, unattractive, undesirable. And when the Holy Spirit begins to save us, that is where he begins. That is what he shows us, first of all, that it is what is said here is true of us also. Not just for people out there, but for us. When he shows us just how great our sins and miseries are, as the Catechism also puts it, we may well wonder when he shows us this, if there's any hope for such as we are. But when that same Holy Spirit opens our eyes then for Christ, and we see him reaching out to us, people that we are, and when he says, as it were, I knew about those sins of yours long before you committed them. It is not just that Christ saves sinners now when he exposes them to their sins, but he says, you've been like that all along, even before you were born. From eternity, the triune God had compassion on the lost, and Christ was sent into the world to save such sinners, to die for them. But being part of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, Christ also knew from all eternity who they would be whom he would save. Long before he died on the cross, and long before we were born, and also that was true of the Romans to whom Paul was writing, he knew exactly what he was going to do and for whom. But the wonder of it all is that Christ, knowing the kind of people whom he would save, that did not stop him from going to the cross to save them. And he says, as it were, I was willing to die for you, Romans. You who were pagans, but even you who were Jews, you were ungodly. But I was willing to go to the cross for you. Now, when the Bible says that God loves you, we should not interpret that to mean that we are so lovable. Far from it. And yet we may be foolish enough to think that we are fairly nice people. Not perfect, we agree, but not too bad compared with many others. But then we forget that God only loves bad people, because that's what we are. Ungodly people, enemies even, as he says here in verse 10. And Christ died for them while they were like that. That's an important thing to stress here. While they were ungodly, he died for them. Christ did not die for people who had been like that, who had been ungodly, who had been enemies, but they have now made themselves a little more presentable. People who had turned the corner, as it were, on their ungodliness, who had started to clean up their act so that now they are a bit more presentable and qualified for grace. He doesn't say, I'm going to die for those who are obviously trying to help themselves. I'm going to give them an assist. I see now that they are really seeking salvation, and now all they need is a little bit of help. No, none of that. He says, I'm going to die for those who are like that, who are ungodly, and who are my enemies. They are still ungodly when they first come to see who they are in my sight. While they are still in that state of and condition, I save them. So what Paul is saying is this, Do you want to see the love of God? See it then in who Jesus died for. He died for people who did not deserve it. People who are totally unworthy of it. People who deserve the complete opposite. That is how God demonstrates his love for us sinners. That's what Paul says here. He says in verse 8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commends. What does that mean? Well, you can also translate it this way. God demonstrates or commends or approves. He shows or confirms. All these translations are accurate. He wants us to be sure that we understand how gracious he is and how ready to save he is to save the worst of sinners. Here we learn, for one thing, that our salvation is entirely of God and it is a consequence of his eternal love. Yes, it is true that the scriptures teach us that salvation was obtained by the Son, by Jesus. But we should never forget that it was the Father who sent his Son to do this work in the first place. And then immediately we think of John 3:16, of course. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, etc. It was the Father who took the initiative and planned our salvation and who sent his Son to carry out this plan. And it was the Father and the Son who sent the Spirit to apply that salvation to the hearts and lives of God's people. And that it was indeed God who planned it all is brought out in the words, in due time. Paul says that in due time, God sent his Son. He says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean, in due time? It means that God planned from eternity to send his Son into the world to save his elect from among the fallen human race. And he decided that at a given point in time, his Son should take on human nature, and in that nature, he would then shed his blood as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul writes about that in Galatians 4, verse 4, when he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But while this is true, the expression in due time may also be taken in another sense, namely in the sense of the appropriate time. When did Christ die? Well, when it was clear that man, both Jew and Gentile, could not save themselves by living according to the various religious and moral standards that were available at that time. Many centuries were passed since the fall for people to come up with an alternative way of salvation. The pagan religions and even the more refined religions, philosophies of the Greeks, as well as the system of the Pharisees who stressed the obedience of the law as a way of getting right with God. All these efforts, they did not produce any solution. When God sent his Son, it was clear that enough time had gone by to prove that man could not save himself, could not lift himself up by his own bootstraps. And so everything pointed to the fact that salvation could only come from above, not from below. It could only come by the grace of God and the love of God. But now Paul says, While man is hopelessly lost in sin, God demonstrates his love to us. That means he proves it. He makes it clear to us. As he says also in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. What a strong encouragement we have here. Christ died for sinners, not saints. When God looked at us in his Son, what did he see? Well, he saw not saved people who already possessed some of the good qualities of grace that we would afterwards receive as a result of Christ's death and the application of them by the Holy Spirit. God does not save us because he sees some good qualities in us. He does not even save us because of the good that he has worked in us by his Holy Spirit. And now it becomes more difficult to follow because this is essential. Even our regeneration, even our conversion, our faith and repentance, even these things can never be the ground of our acceptance with God. Yes, they are essential, but we should not interpret them to mean that these things save us. The ground or the basis of our salvation can only be the finished work of Christ, his blood and righteousness alone. God receives in mercy only those who come to him pleading the blood of his dear Son. And they come, if they will come the right way, they come with the knowledge of their lost condition, admitting that they are indeed ungodly enemies, rebels. And yet God is willing to have saving dealings with such people. No wonder that Paul says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. No matter how terribly we have sinned, and when the Holy Spirit shows us that, we know that we deserve eternal death. But we also have often the fear that we have sinned too much, that we are too far gone. But then Paul says, yes, your sins are awful, terrible. But the grace of God is greater than any sin that you have committed. Yes. There is so much gospel here. There is so much good news here. Because maybe some of you will think this is all true, what the pastor is saying there, but it is true only for certain people, namely God's elect. And when you think that you are correct, it is true only for the elect. But that doesn't mean that that is all you need to think about. You can know also whether you are one of God's chosen ones. How do you know that? It is by coming to Christ in faith as a lost sinner. He has said that himself in John 6, verse 37, and many other passages. But in John 6, 37, he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's election. They come to him, sent by the Father, to the Son, through the Spirit. That's election. But that's not all that Jesus said. He says him. And we may also say she, her, men and women, sinners, all of them, when they come to him, and when they come to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. And how could he do that? Because if God, the triune God, is all involved in this, if God sends sinners to Christ to be saved by him, he's not going to reject them. That would be absurd. Yes, they deserve to be rejected, but sent by the Father? That's why the Father sent the Son, to save those chosen ones. And so here we have the assurance that salvation is by grace alone, and that the Lord Jesus is willing to receive all those who come. No, when they come to him, they do not always realize that they are chosen by the Father, or that is often such a problem. But when you see your need of Christ and you know something of your lost state and condition, when you are bothered by that fact that you are ungodly and all those things that Paul says about you, and you're looking for relief and for deliverance, and you go to the only one who you know can save you, then you do not right away say, well, that means I'm elect. No. The questions often remain, sometimes for a long time. But it is still possible that upon reflection at some stage after that, that you realize, yes, I came to Christ, but that could only have been the work of the Spirit in drawing me to him. It is only God's electing grace. And our forefathers dealt with this problem also, of course, in the canons of Dort. They have some very encouraging things to say about that. In Article 12 of the first chapter, it says, "The elect in due time," there you have that word again, due time, "though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God." Oh, how often we do that. We want to find out whether we are elect. We want to hear a voice saying, "You are elect." No, not by prying like that, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. And what are these fruits? Well, true faith in Christ, filial fear or childlike fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and so on. That is the only way and the safest way to come to a knowledge of our election. And I notice at the head of that list is faith in Christ. Be it only refugee-seeking faith. You do not immediately get assurance of faith. That happens sometimes, but usually it is faith that grows, and it begins by that refuge-seeking faith, fleeing as a lost sinner to him who alone can save you, and who lets you know also increasingly that he is willing to save you as well as able. In other words, you may prove that you are one of God's children by coming to and trusting Christ and what he has done for sinners like you. But now in the second place, we will look at what he will do for us since we became his friends. We are born enemies, and the very fact that there is such a thing as reconciliation, that already shows us that there is a problem. There need not be reconciliation among friends, but only between friends and enemies. We are the enemy of God, but in a sense we have to say God is the enemy of man also, in that he, when he looks at sinners, he knows they have to be punished. And he has punished their sins in and through his Son. But apart from his Son, he can only be an enemy of God, and that means we are under the wrath of God. And so reconciliation means that the two are brought together, and they have been brought together through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then he goes on to say, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. These words, you may recall, also are found in the form for the Lord's Supper. Every time we celebrate communion, those words are read because they're so important. They tell us that we are saved by the death of Christ, but his life is also very crucial in this whole process of salvation. And here is Paul's reasoning. He says, if those who were God's enemies have been reconciled by the death of Christ, there is even more reason to believe they shall be saved through his life. Now, that Christ died, we all know and believe. But that Christ lives, we sometimes tend to forget or don't think about it enough. God's provision for sinful man includes a living Christ as well as a dying Savior. Now, we should understand that when the apostle uses the word saved here in verse 10, he is referring to daily deliverance from the power of sin through the resurrected and ascended Christ. Christ died for us on earth, but he now lives for us in heaven. Therefore, our victory over sin is assured. We have similar statements in Romans 8, verse 34. There Paul writes, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Therefore, who shall separate us from the love of God? That love of God will never end. It brings salvation from the power of sin, and ultimately it will deliver us from the very presence of sin. Now, what Paul says here in our text can also be translated a little bit differently. He says in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But now there are commentators who, I think, rightly point out that it is a better translation to say, we shall be saved in his life. You see, when we by faith come to Christ, that leads to union with Christ. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying that we are always so aware of that, but that is how it is. When Christ died for us, until that moment, we were still separated from him. But then when he died, we were saved because his blood was used to procure, to secure forgiveness of sins. But the moment we come to faith in Christ, we are united to him. And that means forever united. If we may believe that Christ died for us, we may be sure that we can never lose that salvation, because what Christ has begun, laying down his life, making us his own, he will never surrender. He says, for instance, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hands, not even the devil. It's impossible. And he does that while he is alive. Yes, he died, he was buried, but he rose again, went up to heaven. As also the apostle writes to the Ephesians, let me just look at that a moment. He says there in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, here you have it again, dead in sins, he has quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together. When Jesus died, he died for his people, but when he rose again from the grave, his people rose with him, so that when he went to heaven, they were still in him, so that, as our catechism says, we have our head and our flesh in heaven. And now from that place in glory, where he is interceding for his own, he makes sure that all those for whom he died will never perish. Well, yes, we may think so sometimes, even when we come to faith in Christ and have communion with him, and there is that early time of the love, the first love, then the world has no significance for us anymore. We are wholly the Lord's, and we enjoy that fellowship. But other times come quite often, and then we sin again, we fall back into former evils, and then we wonder, how can it be true that I'm a child of God? But then we forget that the work he has in us begun shall by his grace be fully done. As the living Savior, he sends his Spirit to not only regenerate us, but also to sanctify us and to help us in the struggle of faith. That is important to so remember. So we are saved by his death, but even more so by his life, because that life that he implants in us by regeneration needs nurture, and he looks after that as the Savior at the right hand of the Father. Now we have yet one more thing to consider, and that is how we should respond to that work of Christ. Paul answers that by saying in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement." A better translation is not so much the word atonement, although that is a very important aspect of the saving work of Christ, but it is better to read the word reconciliation. In the context, the word reconciliation is used also. Reconciliation, the fact that Christ made enemies into friends by shedding his blood. And now, congregation, that is a question for you and for me. We've heard these wonderful things about the work of Christ dying for the ungodly, but have we responded in faith? Have we believed these things, not only as a doctrine, but also as a real message to us personally addressed? That is the question. You know, if we just hear these words and agree with them, then that doesn't mean that we share in them. The reconciliation that Christ has accomplished needs to be received by us. God offers these things, these wonderful things, to us. God has committed to us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, about this reconciliation. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Paul first says God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That happened. But now, to benefit from this, we have to appropriate that reconciliation. And not only does God suggest it to us that we accept these things. No, he wants us. He even pleads with us. Paul says it. God is pleading through us. The ministers of the gospel must not only say, "I suggest that you believe it." No, you must believe it. If you don't, you're not reconciled to God, and you never will be. And that is why Paul, in that passage in 2 Corinthians, goes on to say in the next chapter, 6:6, that there, behold, now is the accepted time. Now, when you hear this, behold, now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency here. We should not just let it go and think, well, it'll come maybe later in life. I mentioned earlier in my sermon that reconciliation implies enmity. And that enmity is removed by Christ's sacrifice. So that the result is we are friends with God. But you know what that means? What that implies? We are no longer friends with the world. And yet how many there are who think they are Christians, who think they are on friendly terms with God, but they're very worldly. They love the world. And that can't be. You cannot be friends with both. The Apostle John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2 verse 15. And if that is true of any of you this evening, then I have to also, as God's servant, urge you to repent. Yes, before it is too late. Don't be so foolish as to reject the love and mercy of God, who is so willing to forgive your sins and to make you also his friend. This afternoon I was reading the Bible and I came across a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Chronicles, the Old Testament. And there we read that Hezekiah, in his reform movement, he wanted not only the people of Judah to repent of their sins and clean up all the evils, the idols, he extended an invitation to the northern tribe also to come and join in that reformation. And one of those occasions that he was hoping the people would come and celebrate would be the Passover. And so he sends messengers to the northern tribes. And he says this in verse 8, be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Now, I didn't have my Dutch Bible with me this afternoon, but I know I recall that it says there, geef de Heere en uw hand. The Lord reached out his hand and he invited them to also take his hand so they be friends. That goes back to the Hebrew, which allows that interpretation. Shake hands on it. The Lord offers you his grace, his love. But he says, come as you are with all your sins. Oh, they are many. And if they bother you, that is very necessary. But you should not be so impressed and so depressed by your sins that you think that it is not possible for you. Did not God say to another prophet, namely Isaiah, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That last part is often not quoted, and that's wrong. Yes, God says it, you will be as white as snow. But then you need to do something. And what is that? Walk in my ways, willing and obedient. Walk in the ways of the Lord. Do away with the sins of the flesh, with all the idolatry, but come to me and I will heal you. And in the New Testament sense, that means the blood of Christ, the blood of the atonement, the blood of the reconciliation is so powerful that if you repent and you believe the gospel, you will be saved. Paul is talking about the people to whom he was writing this letter who had received that reconciliation with joy. a peace offer brought about by Christ. It says that they had accepted it. They were rejoicing in it. And of course, they had every reason to rejoice. And you also, if you are believers in Christ, you should be happy, you should be joyful, you should be ecstatic at the miracle of God's grace towards ungodly people. How can you not rejoice in God when he has loved you without measure and without end? When there is a Savior in glory at the right hand of the Father interceding for you to uphold you in the struggle of life. In Romans 1, Paul speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, but for those who believe in Jesus, God's wrath is like a fire that has already burnt itself out. It cannot touch us anymore. You know, the one place that is safe in a raging prairie fire is a large patch of soil that has already been thoroughly burnt over. Recently, that happened in California and also in BC and Alberta when they had these raging forest fires. Then some people tried and some succeeded in taking a large patch of soil around their home, which was planted by shrubs and trees, and they set fire to them before the fire came close. So they burned that wood, and when the fire came near, it had already been burned. And so it was a patch of dry ground, and the fire had nothing to consume anymore. And that's a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done. He has borne the wrath of God against sin, so that, according to God's promise, those who believe in him, they won't have to suffer that wrath anymore. That fire that came down from heaven, that consumed the altar in Elijah's time, was also a picture of that fire of God's wrath which came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which he as substitute for sinners bore and was willing to bear. And the implication is, of course, it's no longer necessary for us and for God to destroy us. What a gospel that is. Since Christ suffered and died to cancel our debt to God's holy law, we may be sure that he will not forsake us nor cast us out, but that by the power of his risen life, he will be saving us to the very end. Christ is, after all, a living Savior, not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its enslaving power. And this being the case, my question is to you and also to myself, really. Why is it that we are often so sad? Well, we have to be sad about our sins, yes, yes. But should we not also have times of joy, thankfulness, appreciation for what God has been willing to do through his Son? Why not believe that God loves you? If you trust Christ, if you love him in return, because it is true what the apostle says, we love him because he first loved us. But if you can say, I need Christ, he is my all in all, then you are certainly entitled, and it is no presumption, to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Did he not, and does he not sometimes confirm his love to you as you sit at his table when we have the Lord's Supper, and when he confirms in those elements of bread and wine his love to you, his undying love to you, as you eat and drink the body and blood of his dear Son? God, who is rich in mercy, will say to you, a poor and needy sinner, I know you are without strength. I know you halt and stumble every time. I know you are still a sinner, but I love you regardless. I love you anyway, for the sake of my Son, who also loves you and gave himself for you. Amen.